Greetings, everyone. Good afternoon. I'm glad that everyone is taking care of me this afternoon, starting with Mr. Holmes. I found my napkin, though. It's up here. Thank you. It was a good trip coming over from Asheville this afternoon. We had a pleasant drive. And, you know, one of the things that I missed on the trip over is my telephone call with Mr. Evans. Because normally, when I'm coming this way, he's going to Asheville. So one of us is out of sync today. He's agreed it was him. But normally we call each other because we're sort of the traffic police. We help each other with what's going on the freeways. And today I decided, unlike the last two times I came over, that I would just take I-40. We left a little bit early just to make sure that there would be no problems. And you know, I wasn't sure about the traffic for those that are over in the area to look at the leaves. Of which I haven't seen a whole lot of color so far, so I'm not sure what's going to happen with that. Maybe it's going to be a late fall, or maybe it's just going to be a little bit of a bland color fall. I'm not sure. But I wasn't sure about the traffic, and as it turns out, there was absolutely no problem. There was no extra cars on the road. There was not one place on I-40 that they were working, so we didn't get held up in that. And normally, as I said, Mr. Evans and I will pass phone calls, and what do you see, and that way, if you know, before you get into the gorge, you have some options. But I went today on faith. I didn't even look at my phone to find out what was happening, and it was clear sailing all the way over, so it was an enjoyable day, a little bit of rain here and there, but a very enjoyable day, and not a lot of traffic to have to deal with. I know a number of you have asked me about the feast, and we had a wonderful time over in England. We were there for actually 3 weeks, as it turns out, and England is a wonderful place to visit. We had an opportunity, my wife and I had an opportunity to go up into Scotland and spend 4 days up in Edinburgh, and really enjoyed that. And it's amazing to go to a country or countries that have been around for hundreds of years, and to look at buildings that have been built for hundreds and in some cases more than 1,000 years, and you look at the rock and the building is made out of, and you realize somebody 1,200 years ago, 1,300 years ago, whatever, 900 years ago, picked that rock up, put the mortar there, and placed that rock, and it's still there today. So it was quite compelling to be able to be there and see some of the historical sites. As I said, we had 4 days over in England, or over in Scotland. And then we had about 5 days in the city of London. And, of course, that was my first experience being over there. My first experience with the underground and with the tube. And we finally figured that out. The first day was a little harrowing because we went from the airport to the hotel, which is in downtown London, wheeling our luggage. And we were going to be gone for 3 weeks, so I had two pieces of luggage. Nancy had two pieces of luggage. And I wasn't quite prepared for getting on those trains with two pieces of luggage. When we got on at the airport, it wasn't so crowded, but by the time we got into the center of London, it was very crowded. And I was very thankful that the escalators were working, because you come up out of those tubes, and sometimes you rise 100 feet or more in elevation. And in a couple of cases during our touring of London, those escalators did not work, and so you had to walk up those stairs. And I was so thankful that we didn't have to walk up those stairs carrying our luggage. Of course, I'm sure we looked like Americans as soon as we got off the tube and we were strolling down the sidewalk with all this luggage heading to our hotel. And we got there, and we were exhausted because, you know, you fly, you leave late in the afternoon or early evening. You fly all night, and we arrived about 7:30 in the morning. And as most people that go overseas, you try to stay awake and stay up so that you get back onto their schedule. And that's what we were attempting to do. But I've got a couple of photos of Nancy where she's sprawled out in a chair about noon. She's exhausted. But I kept going. And I can assure you, we went to bed pretty early that evening. So we spent almost a week in London, and then had 10 days down in Winchester where the feast was held. And that was a very, very enjoyable feast for us. About 90 people were there. And Winchester has a lot of history, and so there was not a shortage of things to do. And as I said to somebody before services, we were there for 10 days in Winchester, and there was not one day that we had rain, which is unheard of for England. Not one day. We had warm weather, sunny days, and of course, being at the feast there, you walk a lot. And so we were very thankful that as we were able to be out walking to and from services and seeing the sights around the city, that we didn't have to put up with rain or umbrellas or windy, cold days. We had none of that. It was just absolutely gorgeous weather, and we're very thankful for that. Also, it was my renewed opportunity to drive on the left-hand side of the road. You know, the English drive on the left-hand side, so your car, the steering wheel's on the right-hand side of your car. All the controls and levers are on the right-hand side of your car, and it's not too overwhelming to have to do that, although you are, I should say, I was quite conscious of being on the left-hand side of the road, and that certainly didn't leave my memory. But I can tell you a little story that when I was at the rental car agency getting my car, the young gentleman that was waiting on me, I was going through the process with him of renting this particular car, and we were just getting a mid-size SUV. And he stopped me toward the end of the filling out the contract, and he said, "I see that you didn't sign up for tire and rim damage." I thought, tire and rim damage? Who signs up for that? And so he talked to me a little bit more about it, and he said, "I would advise you to sign up for tire and rim damage." Now, that's not something you typically sign up for in the U.S. And I said, "Well, why should I do that?" And he goes, "Well," he said, "we find a lot of cars that come back with the tires either damaged in some way or the rims scratched and damaged in some way." I said, "Okay, well, how much is it?" I think it was £5 a day. I said, "Okay, I'll take it." And I was very thankful that I took it, because when you get into some of these older towns, now on the motorway or the freeway, we call them the freeway, they call them the motorway, not a problem. But when you get into some of these older towns that are old, like Winchester is extremely old, it's about 1,000 years old, the old cart paths or horse paths, horse and wagon paths, they are the streets. And I drove on many a street that was for two-way traffic, and my car barely fit from shoulder to shoulder. So there was a couple of places where you had to pass someone, and we would each go up on the sidewalk, our respective sidewalks, so that the other car could pass. And that's a little bit unsettling. That's very unsettling. And the car park areas, you know, here in America, you go into the grocery store, the parking lot, you've got a huge parking space. You can park anything there. You can park a mobile home there, actually. And a lot of times we would park, or I was the driver, I would park, and you have to pull in and back out, pull in and back out, because you have this little narrow turn that you have to make, and the parking spaces are extremely narrow. I understand now why they drive these little itty-bitty tiny cars in England, is that you need one of those little itty-bitty cars to get into some of these places. So it was a little bit of an interesting time at that point in time, you know, trying to navigate some of this parking that we had to go into. But I managed it, and there was only two times during the feast that I can recall where I went over the curb, and I shouldn't have gone over the curb. That's how tight it was. So I didn't have to put a claim in against my tire and rim insurance, but I can see why people actually buy that, because it's real easy to crash into the sidewalk or to the curb with your car. So I was quite fortunate and quite glad that I didn't have to do that. But the feast in England was wonderful. I don't think it's going to be held there next year. In fact, I think the feast site next year is going to be up in Ireland for anybody that would like to travel over there. But if it ever goes back to Winchester, I would highly recommend that if you can make that trip, it's definitely worth it. And being able to tour in London and see some of the history that's there, the British Museum is outstanding. We were only there for an afternoon, but that is a place that you could go, I could go every day. Not for the whole day, but 2 or 3 hours, because after about 3 or 4 hours, your feet start hurting, your back starts hurting, and you just want to sit down. It's just too much to take in. But if I could go for probably a week every day for maybe 2 or 3 hours, there's just so much to see, so much to see. And, you know, it's one of those places on earth that, is, that you know, the British were all over the world at one point in time. And so they pulled artifacts from here and there and everywhere, and it's many of those are right there in the museum. So it was a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to be there and see that. And, of course, the history around the royal family, you know, we got to take that in as well. And we saw the Churchill Museum, which is where the where Winston Churchill and all of the generals during World War II, they were housed during the war. It was an underground that they were housed in, and that was quite interesting. Very narrow rooms, very narrow hallways, and everyone at that time smoked, which I found out on the tour. So the ceilings are only about 8 feet high, and the hallways are only about 3 feet wide, and the little office areas are teeny tiny, and people worked there, people slept there, people ate there, and people smoked there. And I can't imagine being down there for 3.5 hours, almost 4 years, every day and every night. And apparently the smoke was so thick, it looked like that you're working in fog on certain days. I don't know that I could have done that, because it really bothers me. But that, again, that was a very interesting place to be able to tour. And I found myself just walking around, reading the various things that took place, watching some of the videos, some of the history of England at that particular time. But again, we were there to keep the feast, and I know that for us, and I've heard from others as well, that it was a wonderful feast. The messages were great. Inspiring, and it was great to be with God's people for that 8 days and really enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles. So here we are. We're back home. The feast has concluded. We come back to our respective homes and to our environment that we live in, and we go through this sort of what I refer to as the dark period between God's holy day season. We've got about 5 months or so before we start again with the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And so we come back from this high of being on the feast, come back to our homes, and what do we come back to? Well, you know, there's lots of things that we could talk about. But we come back, in many respects, to what the world celebrates. It begins with Halloween, and I was telling my wife on the drive over that when I was a youngster, the only people that really participated in Halloween, and it wasn't a big festival or celebration, but just small kids. But now it's adults, it's everybody. And at the time that I was growing up, you might have talked about Halloween for 4 or 5 days before the event took place. Well, now it starts in late September. And it goes through the whole month of October. And as soon as it's over, guess what happens on November the 1st? Christmas. Christmas, 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 Christmas. And, of course, they wedge Thanksgiving in there for a couple of days, and it comes and goes. And then we're in this holiday season that the world celebrates. And I know that the world's festivals can sometimes cause us to tire and be weary. It's interesting that as much emphasis is put on this upcoming time of the year, that it is during the Christmas holiday season that the suicides in America peaks. It's the highest period in the U.S., the highest time period in the U.S. for suicides. But given how it's marketed and promoted, one would think that this should be the most joyous and happy time of the year. But for many, it's not. So we come back to the world's festivities and celebrations, and just coming back from the feast, I think all of us can appreciate and understand and see there is a huge contrast between God's holy days and what the world celebrates. And I know for me, and I know for all of God's people, that we are very appreciative and we're very thankful for the meaning that's embedded in God's holy days and the understanding of God's holy day plan. You know, for us, the feast provided a wonderful time for spiritual feasting and reflection on what God is doing for not only us, but what God is doing for the entire world. And we understand that. And God allows us to have a foretaste of what His wonderful and magnificent plan is all about. So here we're back. We've been back for almost 4 weeks. And before our memories of this past year's feast begin to fade, let's ask a few questions this afternoon that all of us should consider and ponder for a moment. I know some take notes. You can write these down if you want to. You don't have to. I want to just throw these out to get your mind thinking as we begin to go into this sermon this afternoon. But let me ask you the first question. How will we maintain the vision that we enjoyed at the feast? How will we, during the course of this next year, maintain that vision that was so real and vivid for us when we were at the feast? Another question, does the kingdom of God seem to be more real today than it has or was in the past? Is it more real to us today than it was last year or 5 years ago or 10 years ago? You know, many of us have been in the church for a very long time. How real is God's kingdom to us now? Another question, will we continue to value the truth and the understanding that God has given to us? Are we going to continue to value that truth and appreciate it, hold fast to it? Another question to think about. How zealous will we be this upcoming year to make changes in our lives? Will we have a zeal to make change? Or will we just go on about this next year as we have with any other year? You know, we heard in the sermonette this afternoon that, you know, God expects us to follow those principles and values that He's put before us. So will we have a zeal to change? What will be our focus for this coming year? Do we have a personal goal or goals that we want to accomplish? What will our focus be? And lastly, what are we going to do now to make sure that we are at next year's feast? What are we doing now to make sure that we're going to be at God's feast next year? Again, these are questions we can think and get our minds to kind of ponder and kind of come to grips with, you know, what's our goal in this Christian walk of life that we've been called to? So this afternoon, I'd like for us to consider how we might answer some of these questions. And I'd like to be able to go through and show you some of the principles that God has laid out that He wants us to follow. And as we go through this message this afternoon, let's consider the encouragement that God gives to each and every one of us to go through this walk, this way of life, and to begin or to continue, to continue to grow and to change and to make significant changes in our lives. Let's begin by going over to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 24, we know that as being the Olivet Prophecy. And in verse 3 of that particular chapter, you know, Christ was talking with His disciples, and they ask Him to tell Him when all of these things would be and what would be the sign of His coming. What would be the sign of the end of the age and His coming? And I'm not going to go through Matthew 24, but Christ lays out a lot of the conditions that would take place in the world. But that thought process doesn't end in chapter 24. It continues into chapter 25. And when we get into 25, we begin to see a number of parables. Actually, Christ started giving parables or creating or giving his disciples parables in chapter 24 to begin to teach them and show them and reveal to them certain information. And it continues in chapter 25. But before we turn there, let's go to Matthew 24. Let's begin here in verse 45. Matthew 24, beginning here in verse 45. It says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. And in verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods." So here Christ is pointing out that to be a true servant of his, that there are expectations that we are to follow. There are expectations for all of us. There is the reference here that we see of being faithful and being wise. And so there was something that Christ's servants needed to do in order to show their faithfulness. So now let's pick up with this particular parable that I want to use as the main thrust of my message this afternoon, beginning in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. Again, it's a parable that we are all familiar with, but let's go through this in a little bit of detail here this afternoon. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 1 2, and to another 1 1, and to each according to his own ability." It's very key. Each according to his own ability. "And then immediately he went on a journey." So Christ is using this parable or this story to convey a principle that is important to us as working toward the kingdom of God. So in this particular parable, the man represents Jesus Christ. The servants are those who have been called and have been given the opportunity to have access or entrance into his kingdom. And then we see as we go through this that there is an element of time. There is a passage of time that takes place. You see, Christ's disciples thought that he was going to raise up God's kingdom within a matter of days or weeks. They thought he came to the earth as that King of Kings. But he knew that that was not the time for that to occur. And even in Paul's writing, Paul felt that he would be alive to see Christ's return. But here in this parable, we see that certain things are laid out for us. And then there is some passage of time that takes place. Let's continue in verse 16. "And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came, and he settled accounts with them." So a passage of time has occurred. And in this parable, there is the expectation that work is going to take place. Something has to be produced. Something has to occur during this time that the master is away, or that the man, Jesus Christ, is away. So growth has to occur. Something must take place with the servants. So let's continue in verse 20. "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" So Christ commended the one that had turned 5 talents into 5 additional talents. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the title of my message this afternoon, by the way. Well done, good and faithful servant. Then continuing in verse 22, "He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' And his Lord, verse 23, said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." You know, Christ did not praise the one who gained five any differently than the one who gained two. You know, we saw it there at the beginning of the parable that they were given talents based on their abilities. And the praise for the one who gained two was equal to the one who gained five. Christ tells them both, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." Then continuing in verse 24, "Then he who had received the one talent came and he said, 'Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.'" So this individual did nothing. He just simply took the talent that Christ gave him and did nothing with it. Just hid it, put it on a shelf. Didn't do anything with it. And notice Christ's response here in verse 26. "But his Lord answered and he said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant.'" Quite differently than what he said to the other two individuals, isn't it? "You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received my own back with interest." You know, at least do that minimal amount of work, is what Christ said. But he didn't even do that. So then in verse 28 he says, "So take from him the talent and give it to him who has 10 talents. And then notice how Christ concludes this particular parable. Verse 29. "For to everyone who has," in other words, to everyone who has produced, who has grown, who's gained, who's grown spiritually, who's developed God's character, he says, "more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have," in other words, from him who did little or didn't take advantage of what Christ was willing to offer, no growth occurred, no change occurred. Happy with the status quo. Christ says, even what he has, referring to the opportunity at salvation, even what he has, says, will be taken away. "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." So again, this is a parable that all of us are quite familiar with. I know we've read it many, many times. But what can we learn from this particular section of Scripture? What can we learn from what Christ was teaching or showing his disciples here? You know, talents were given to these three individuals based upon their ability, their individual ability. And I think as we all can look at our own lives, we can see that, you know, Christ has called people from all walks of life. You know, I look at my own personal situation. And if my parents had not been called, would I have been called? I don't know the answer to that. I hope God would have. But because of my parents, God extended the calling to me. And I learned at a very young age the truth of God. Some have been called in their teenage years and have been baptized and have spent decades overcoming, growing, and learning. And yet some, God has chosen to call in their senior years. And they may have had 2 years, 5 years, 7 years of growing and overcoming. Doesn't mean that they're any worse. Doesn't mean they're any better. It's just, it was up to God to choose when to call that individual. You know, God has called a number of people from the United States of America, the most blessed country in the whole world. And our conditions here are much different than an individual that's being called out of anywhere in Africa, for example. When you think about what we have access to, that can be good and bad, can it? It can be a distraction for many people. But when you, and I'm not comparing, and that's not my goal here to compare, but to simply look at what's visible to all of us. You know, God has called people in areas where there is no congregation. They see a minister once a year. They may or may not have access to the website. They may or may not be able to go to a Feast of Tabernacles. But again, in this parable, God said that he gave these talents based upon a person's ability. And that ability is affected by where we come from, how we learn, how we grow, how we're educated. It also is based in many regards to our health. You know, if a person has a terrible time with health or major health problems, that could be an advantage or a disadvantage, depending upon how they use that. But here we see that what Christ gave was based on these individuals' ability. Another thing that we can learn from this particular set of scripture is that in whatever condition, time, or place that we are called, once God has extended that calling to us, we've responded, we've received God's Spirit, we have to work. We have to produce. God is expecting us to produce fruit. And so God is looking for the spiritual growth that comes through His Holy Spirit. And so if somebody's had 60 years in God's church, and somebody's had 10, it doesn't always mean that that one individual produced six times the fruit that the other individual. Sometimes it's the actual opposite, isn't it? That somebody that can come in later in life can make a lot more fruit or produce a lot more fruit than somebody that maybe has spent 40 or 50 years in God's church. And again, it's something that all of us should consider. The other thing that we can learn from this teaching is that there are only two categories of servants. You're either a good and faithful servant, or you are a lazy and wicked servant. Now, who wants to be in the lazy, wicked category? I don't see any hands, right? There's nothing in between. Those are the two categories. Now, God allows for our individual weaknesses. And I think we can all thank God that He does that. But in the final judgment, when the accountability takes place, for each and every one of us, we're either going to be in the category of a good and faithful servant or a lazy and wicked servant. And then the last thing that we can see from this particular parable is that only those who respond and produce spiritual growth will have access or will have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's very plain through that parable. Only those who produce spiritual growth will have an entrance into God's kingdom. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Now let's begin in verse 25. Proverbs 21, beginning here in verse 25. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. And again, that verse, or those two verses, shows a focus, doesn't it? Shows a focus of that individual who is seeking after God's righteousness, versus one who is simply bumping along. And there's a totally different focus between those two individuals. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. And let's begin in verse 4. Proverbs 13, beginning here in verse 4. It says, "The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." Now, that doesn't necessarily mean in financial wealth or economic wealth. And I think we know that and understand that. That being made rich is having a rich entrance into eternal life. But this thought continues. Verse 5. A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but the wickedness overthrows the sinner, or wickedness eventually destroys the sinner. And then in verse 7, there is one who makes himself rich, yet he has nothing. And there's one who makes himself poor, yet he has great riches. And again, it's a contrast here between the one who works and the one who is faithful to produce fruit, or those who become lazy or idle spiritually. They don't produce fruit. So when we go back to Matthew chapter 25, you don't need to turn back there, but just to use that as a reference, and we think about that particular parable of the three individuals, two who were called good and faithful servants, one who's called lazy and wicked. I think in many respects it would be easy for us to focus on the latter one and discuss about all the things that we need to do or consider to avoid being put in that category of wicked and lazy. But this afternoon, I want to focus on the good and faithful servant. I want to focus on the two that Christ said was good and faithful, enter into the kingdom. What are the lessons that we can learn from his examples? Well, both servants were given talents. One received five, one received two. But what did they have in common, those two individuals? They worked. They traded, meaning they worked spiritually. They gained spiritually. They developed spiritually. They worked, they increased, they added, they expanded their knowledge. They grew in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They grew in the understanding of the plan of God. And they made great strides spiritually. We could say that, well, they overcame their human nature. And that's certainly true. They worked to make a change. They worked to put on God's character. They both were faithful with what they had and with what they were given. They understood the value of what Christ had given them, and they worked diligently to produce from that. They proved reliable with the little that they were given, and as Christ said, that they would be given much in terms of rulership and ownership. They produced much. They gained much. While the one that was lazy and idle did nothing. Even though all three were given the exact same opportunity. All three were given the opportunity to produce. They were just given talents based upon their individual abilities. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at two scriptures here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, let a man so consider as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So it is a requirement in God's stewards that one would be found faithful. Now, Paul is actually referring to himself here, but the principles apply to all of us. No matter what our position or our role in God's church is, the principle is the same. Stewards must be faithful. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And beginning in verse 2. 2 Peter 1 beginning here in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now notice how Peter is beginning to lay the great benefit that all of us have through the knowledge and through the Spirit of God. He says, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and by virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great, precious promises. Is that What's said in all of your Bibles? Exceedingly great and precious promises. Is that just in mine? Does everybody's Bible say the same thing? You know, God doesn't use words sparingly, does He? He means what He says. Well, He says, we have been given something that's exceedingly great and precious, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here Peter is inspired to teach and tell every one of us that what we have access to, what God has promised us, what God is willing to share with us, is something exceedingly great. But what is that? How would you explain exceedingly great? How do you explain precious? Well, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, let me just read this to you. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And then Paul says in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. So Peter says that we've been promised exceedingly great and precious promises, or we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Paul said that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor entered into the heart of man what God is going to do for those who are faithful. It's right here in the Bible. It's black and white. So if no one has heard or really understood at the deepest human level what God is offering us, then how great and wonderful is it? If you and I can't see it or hear it or understand it deeply, because we're told we can't, then how great must it be? How great must it be that God has promised to each and every one of us that we will have an opportunity to be in His family? How do you put a value on that? Can we put a value on it? Paul said that we couldn't see or hear. Now, I think we can understand to a degree. But God has given these understandings and this truth to those that He's called. And we know that God has revealed these to us, and we know that God cannot and does not lie. So what we've been given, Peter says, is exceedingly great and precious. You know, much of today's wealth has been recently moved into the hands of just a few. You know, greed with mankind has been a problem. Well, really, it's been a problem ever since man was created. It's part of man's nature, isn't it? But according to Fortune magazine, the top 1% of the population controls more than 50% of the earth's wealth. That means, by the way, that the other 99% of the population has less than 50%. Pretty staggering statistic, isn't it? Forbes just came out recently with their 2018 wealth list. Now, when I was in high school, we really only dealt with millions. Billions was a number we talked about, but we really didn't have a whole lot of examples in terms of math problems. We certainly didn't talk about trillions. But on Forbes 2018 wealth list, there are 2,208 billionaires worldwide. Billion. That's with three commas, right? The top person on the list is none other than Amazon's CEO. You all know who that name is, I think. Jeff Bezos. His net worth is $112 billion. Now, Bezos is only 54 years old. When I say only, that's because I'm a lot older than that. He's 54 years old, and his net wealth is $112 billion. So to put that in perspective, let's assume that $112 billion is fixed. Doesn't go up, doesn't go down. He's 54 years old. Let's say he lives to 80. That's 26 years. How much would he have to spend every day for the rest of his life to consume $112 billion? $83 million a day. What would you buy with $83 million a day? How would you spend $83 million a day? That's a day. A day. 365 days a year for 26 years. How could you possibly spend that kind of money? How would you like to have that challenge? How would you like to inherit that kind of money tomorrow? Any hands? Now, there's a lot of people who think, man, if I had that kind of money, life would be wonderful. It would be great. All my problems are gone. Anybody? Anybody want to inherit $112 million, a billion dollars? How about $83 million? Not even any takers for that either, huh? Wow, you are a really tough crowd. Well, we can read in various publications how these individuals live, their homes, their private jets, their vacation areas. Many of them own dozens of homes throughout the world. We can read all about their lives, can't we? Well, if I can take a little bit of liberty with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I have seen that. An ear has heard about that. And when I talk about it, we all just gasp because that's so much wealth, isn't it? But Paul told us that what God has promised to give us, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. But we've seen that, and we've heard that, haven't we? So it's got to be a lot greater than that. And as I said, a lot of people would gladly get in line if they could inherit even a fraction of that and think that life would be great and wonderful, right? You know, I saw this past week that there was finally a winner for the Mega Million jackpot. There was a ticket sold in South Carolina. I don't think anybody's come forward to claim that, but the winning lotto ticket was just under $1.6 billion. Most of us can't fathom what that's all about. And I saw a news article that said in certain areas of the country, when this jackpot went over a billion, that people were standing in line to buy a lotto ticket. Now, I've never bought a lotto ticket, so I have no idea how much they cost, what's involved. But I have been in line at a service station or gas station to pay for gas, and somebody in front of me is buying lotto tickets. And my reaction is, that individual probably can't afford to buy that lotto ticket, but again, I'm not here to judge. But somebody did win, and there are a lot of people who wanted to be that winner. There are a lot of people who thought that that would be their claim to wonder and fulfillment, to all of a sudden have that kind of money. You know, in the United States, this is the U.S. alone, last year, individuals who bought lotto tickets spent more than $70 billion on tickets. $70 billion. And there's less than 50% of the population who buy lotto tickets. But $70 billion was spent. The odds of winning the Powerball, for example, are 1 out of 175 million people. You know what the odds were of winning the Mega Million? 1 in 300 million. Anybody feel lucky today? all of the lottery winners, this goes back several decades, but of all those winners who've hit large jackpots, do you know most of them do not end up wealthy? This is a staggering statistic. 70% of past winners are broke within 7 years of winning the lottery. Edward Ugel, U-G-E-L, is the author of a book called Money for Nothing, One Man's Journey Through the Dark Side of Lottery Millions. He noted in an interview that of the thousands of lottery winners he'd met or spoken with, few were happy and only a small number lived to be happily ever after. He's quoted here by saying, "You would be blown away to see how many winners wish they had never won." So it's life-changing, but not in the way people think it's going to be. And yet people look at that and say, if I only could win the lottery. How does that compare to what God's promising us? You know, there's not one statement in the Bible that says, when you are given this promise, when this promise is given to you, eternal salvation, that it's going to destroy your life. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? It's going to be the ultimate fulfillment. And yet people go buy these tickets, or people fantasize over being Jeff Bezos and thinking, that's going to change my life. Well, it does, but for the negative. Let me give you one example. This is William Post III. Just 2 weeks after winning $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery, Post had blown through $300,000 on a car lot, a restaurant, and even an airplane, although he couldn't fly. A former girlfriend successfully sued him for her share of his winnings, or for a share of his winnings. But this wasn't the only lawsuit that he was involved in. One of his brothers was arrested for hiring a hitman to kill him, hoping that he would inherit a share of the winnings. Other siblings pestered him until he agreed to invest in a car business and in a restaurant in Sarasota, Florida. Two ventures that went bust. Within a year from winning the $16.2 million lottery, Post was $1 million in debt. 1 year later, he eventually declared bankruptcy, after which he lived quietly on $450 a month plus food stamps. When he was 65 years old, he declared to an individual who was interviewing him, he says, "I'm tired, I'm old, and I wish it had never happened. It was a total nightmare for me," he says. And he's quoted this at age 65. He died at age 66. Completely broke. Life didn't change to the positive for him, did it? And yet the statistic says that 70% of those individuals who win those large lotto winnings in 7 years, they're bankrupt. So if somebody came up to you or me and said, "Here's a lotto ticket, and I'm going to make up a number. I don't have no idea what they cost. It's $5, and you're guaranteed to win $1.5 billion. Would you spend $5 to own that ticket? Nobody? I might try. Surely somebody would. I think you're all embarrassed to raise your hand. We got one back here. Well, how many of us believe that God is promising us something that's far greater? Far greater than any of the stuff we've been talking about. Do we believe that? Is it real? Do you wake up every day? Do you pray every day thanking God that you have access to that promise? Do we believe God? Do we have faith that He's going to deliver on the promises that He's made? What are we supposed to do with that knowledge? 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because remember, we're talking about the good and faithful servant. The one that Christ said, well done, enter into the kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning here in verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Yeah, the promises that Christ has given to each and every one of us are much, much greater than any amount of money that we can imagine and put on it. But Peter tells us that this is not hop and a skip down the road. There's going to be some trials. There's going to be some struggles. Verse 8 says, "Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." You know, we don't see those promises. We don't see Jesus Christ. We know He's there. We know what He did for us. We know what the Father is doing. And Peter says, yeah, we don't see Him, but yet we believe. We have faith. And he says that we're to rejoice in inexpressible joy for the knowledge that we have. Verse 9, "Receiving the end of your faith," what do we receive at the end? "The salvation of your souls." Eternal life, an opportunity to be in God's family. A believing heart is certainly a gift from God, and a believing heart is anchored in our faith through Jesus Christ. So as we consider what we are going to face this coming year, and as we think back upon what a wonderful feast that we experienced, and as we think back on Matthew 25, the parable that we read about beginning in verse 14, about the three individuals who Christ built a story around to show what was required of God's good and faithful servants, are we going to be mindful of what's required as we go through these next several months and as we make a full circle and come back to the feast of 2019? Well, what I'd like to do in the remaining time is I'd like to give all of us 5 points that we are to consider and think about in the context of being that good and faithful servant that Christ is looking for. The first point I have is, don't allow weariness and our daily struggles to cause us to lose heart. Don't allow weariness and our daily struggles to cause us to lose heart. Unfortunately, I've known a few people over the years that for whatever reason, they did lose heart. And they said that this way of life's not worth it. It's too hard. And they quit. I hope none of us fall to that. Let's go in Psalms chapter 6. Here's an example of one of God's servants who also realized that he could become weary. Psalms chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. Because David expressed a number of places through the Psalms his weariness with his struggle. But you know, he never stopped. He never quit. He always looked to God to restore his energy and his strength. Beginning at verse 2 of Psalms chapter 6, he says, "Have mercy on me, O Eternal, for I am weak." You know, and God knows that we're weak. He knows that this is a hard life in this body and in this existence. But God is there to give us strength and encouragement, and to lift us up. And I don't know how much more time we have, but it certainly seems that things are beginning to deteriorate rapidly. And at the pace that we're on, I can't imagine what it's going to be like in another 4, 5, 6, 7, 10 years, if God allows that much time to pass. I'm not saying He will or He won't. But here we see David crying out to God that, strengthen him. I'm weak. He goes on, "Oh Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled." Have we ever felt that way when we look at what's going on around us and we ache all the way to our core? Why does it have to be this way? Why is there so much hatred? Why is there so much selfishness? Why is there so much death, killing, violence? You know, David, as we know, was pressured in many examples that are recorded for us. All the way back to Saul, wanting to kill him and having to flee for a number of years. Then he says, "Heal me, God, because my bones are troubled." Goes on in verse 3, he says, "My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord," how long? And he asks God, how much longer will I have to endure this? But we know from many examples, we're not going to turn there this afternoon, that God strengthened David. And David praised God for that strength. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, Galatians 6, verse 9, Paul tells us not to grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You know, Paul said, stay the course, do what it takes, because in the end we will reap exceedingly great and wonderful promises. Point number 2. Don't be overcome by feelings of spiritual inadequacy. Don't be overcome by feelings of spiritual inadequacy. I think all of us, when we are in private and honest with ourselves, you know, we sometimes think how hard it is to overcome. And I think we've all probably can reflect on our own individual lives, and there's been moments when it seems like that there's been a problem or a character defect that for months you try to change, you try to overcome. We've all been there. We've all done that. And we'll have more opportunities for that, I can assure you. Because we're all, as Peter said, we're all going to go through trials. But there's been times when I know that we've all felt like no matter how hard I try, this is so hard to change, so hard to overcome. And no matter how hard I try, it just doesn't seem to get better. You know, God certainly understands our weaknesses, and He gives us the strength to change. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 39. We were already there, just a few pages over. Psalms chapter 39. Because God certainly understands our condition. Verse 4, Psalms 39, and beginning in verse 4. He says, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." You know, David certainly understood that without God's strength, he had no chance. Verse 5, he says, "Indeed, you have made my days as hand breaths, and my age is nothing before you. And certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor." Can we picture that? That's a pretty eye-opening analogy, isn't it? That our lives are like vapor. What happens to vapor when it comes out of the teapot? You just see it for a moment, and then it's gone. And David understood his plight. He understood that he was nothing in God's sight. And yet God was there to help him, to encourage him, and to rescue him at times. And so the lesson, the example for all of us is, don't be overcome by our feelings of spiritual inadequacy. Point number 3. God promises to never forsake us and to never stop working in us. God promises that He will never quit on us. He promises to never forsake us and to never stop working in us. Turn back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll look at a couple of verses here. Let's begin with verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, beginning here in verse 6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, that's a promise. That's one of those promises that God says he does not fail. And so we know that as long as we do our part, and as long as we stay faithful and loyal to God, and as long as we're exercising the power of his Spirit, God says, I'm going to see this through. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, now Paul's laying out what level of expectations that we are to follow and that we're be mindful of. Because we just read in verse 6 that what God starts, he's going to complete. But Paul's also telling us that you've got to be of this frame of mind when we go through this life. So he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. And that's another thing we are to do, to remain faithful, steadfast, never giving up. And with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. All of us are going through this walk of life, relying on God's promises of what he is going to do with and for each of us. So God promises that he's never going to forsake us and never to stop working in us. Point four, no matter what we might face, God is greater. No matter what we might face, God is greater. It is God who gives us the courage and the ability to go forward. God is always going to be greater, and it is through God that he gives us the courage and the ability to go forward. In John, in 1 John 4:4, it says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Again, another one of those comforting scriptures that God makes available to us. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Beginning here in verse 19. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. You know, there's a lot of comfort here in this particular scripture, and I think John seems to be conveying something that certainly is beneficial to all of us. And I know it during the Passover season, we talk about examining ourselves and looking for those pitfalls and those weaknesses, those blind spots. But it's not just for the Passover season, it's really for the entire year. But what John was inspired to show us here, if I can, and I think I can use maybe a little bit of interpretation with verse 20, but there are times when we can find a weakness and we can beat ourselves up to a degree. I'm using that term figuratively. We don't take a stick and beat ourselves, but mentally we can challenge ourselves pretty good, can't we? And we can, at the end of the day, sometimes we can get down about that when we challenge ourselves pretty good. But it seems what God is showing us through what John recorded for us is that no matter how tough it may seem, and no matter how badly our heart or our feelings condemn us, that God is greater at forgiving us than we are at condemning ourselves. I think there's a lot of comfort in knowing that, that God has the ability to forgive us more quickly than sometimes we may give God credit for. That we can condemn ourselves and feel pretty bad about it. And God says, I have the ability, no matter how bad you beat yourself up, I can forgive you as long as you're willing to repent. And then point number 5. God is near to us and always available. God is near to us and is always available. In John chapter 14, verse 23, let me just read it to you. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and will come to him and make our home with him. You know, those are scriptures, those are promises of encouragement that both God and Jesus Christ are with us, living in us through the power of God's Spirit. So God is near us and always available. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and you are that temple. So God is telling us in many places throughout His Word, I just gave you a couple of examples, that He's always with us, and that He's near to us, and in fact that He's actually lives in us through His Spirit. In Matthew chapter 25, the one who received 5 talents and the one who received 2 were equally praised. For being that good and faithful servant. And no matter what we might face and what struggles we may have to endure or trials that we may go through, as we go through the course of this next several months, as we get ready to go through and begin again in the early spring with God's holy days, as we work our way to the Feast of Tabernacles, let's make sure that as we go through this period of time, that we are to be that steadfast and faithful servant. Because if God is for us, who can prevail against us? If God is for us, who can prevail against us? So let's conclude by looking at one more passage found over in Psalm. Psalm chapter 61. In Psalm chapter 61. Beginning in verse 1. Psalms chapter 61, beginning in verse 1. Says, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. And then in verse 4, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. You know, God is always near, and God is always available. And so as we have gone through and looked at the parable of the talents, I hope that all of us will take to heart what Christ was showing His disciples, what He's showing all of us, is that we are in a race, but we're also in a race that requires that we work and produce. And that we can't lose hope, that we can't stop, and that we have to believe in these tremendous promises that Peter talked about. Unbelievable and precious promises. And if we do that, if we're steadfast, if we're faithful, if we're stewards, as Paul told us that we all had to be, then we can look forward and we can believe that there is a day coming when Christ will tell each and every one of us, well done, my good and faithful servant.